We're in Nehemiah, and I said that Nehemiah is not a book about leadership as many people have made it, really. I mean, there's lots of leadership things to learn there, but it's actually not what Nehemiah wanted to be remembered for. He didn't say, "Lord, remember me for all these marvelous leadership principles I've given." Neither did he say, "Lord, remember me for this wall I built." And sometimes we want to put our plaque on something and say, "I did that." He didn't say that. He said, "Lord, remember me for good, for the good I wanted to do." And I think that makes this book a hopeful book, because most of us don't do something phenomenal or something that we can put our plaques to or our names on. We won't be remembered that way. Most of us will just be remembered for having done some good. But you know what? If we've done good, we've done what maybe God wants us to do. Not every day as a minister do you lead somebody to the Lord. Not every day do you build a new church or plant a new church. Most days you just get up and say, "Lord, can I do some good today?" And if at the end of the day you can say, "Lord, I did some good," then you had a purpose for getting up in the morning that brought glory to the Lord. And I'm always mindful of Peter, who said when he was preaching, he says, "You remember Jesus, a man who went around doing good." That's how he described Jesus. He didn't say he did miracles, although he did. Didn't say he healed people, although he did. He just said he went and did good. And if we can do good, then we have a place and a purpose. So last week we looked at when we want to do good for the glory of God, that it all has to start in our hearts. And so it's a matter of heart. And we need to have a heartache and do a heart search and then have a heart response. But it always begins in our heart if it's something that God is prompting. And then today we come to chapter 2, and I'm mindful that it's actually, we move from what is a heartache to something very tangible that we have to put in our hands. It's a matter of hands. Now, one of the tensions that people of faith often have is to wrestle with the question, how much do I rely on God to accomplish his purposes, and how much do I get in there and make things happen myself? Right? Now, that's an interesting little discussion. I think it's a little bit like when we want to do good today. You always find people, right now it's the Syrian refugee crisis, who say the government should do. As though the government can do something without involving people. But I've discovered something. The government doesn't have a dollar to spend except the one it takes from me and from you. So it always somehow comes back and involves me. And likewise, if I say, "Well, I'll do it," guess what? I run into the government. And they say, "Well, ho. We got to get security clearance. We got to do this by the book." And so somehow the individual and the government always come together. And we love to divorce them and say, "Well, we can't we do one without the other?" But somehow they always connect. And I think it's a little bit that way with God. We can never disconnect God's hand from our hand. They always belong together. Now, Nehemiah, Jerusalem here is in ruins. Even after the Jews had been allowed to return from Babylon and rebuild, But the glory of that place where the psalmist, the sons of Korah, used to sing, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces and has made himself known as a stronghold. That great city that they sang about is in shambles. And I want to suggest that in many ways, the city of our Jerusalem, the city of our God, is in shambles today as well. The walls have come crumbling down. So here it's in shambles. It's a reproach. And Nehemiah hears about it and he's heartsick. And he does a heart search, and he makes a heart response. What is God's hand in rebuilding, though, now going to be, and what is Nehemiah's hand in the people's hand? That's always the big question. Well, when God has a mission, he first finds himself a man, and that mission begins with that man having something in his heart. It's a deep sense of what he is supposed to do. We would call it, in the old church terms, a burden, a calling, a passion that has to undergird. And if we don't have that, I would suggest that we're going to resign very quickly when difficulty comes. So we need to have this heart first. That's where it all starts. That's chapter 1. It's a matter of our heart. But the second aspect is that it's a matter of our hands. We can have great hearts, but if our hands don't volunteer, we're going to accomplish little. The inhabitants of Jerusalem felt their hands were feeble. They had slipped into indifference. So the question is, how do we get people to volunteer their hands? And if you do church work, if you're involved even in this church, you know that that can be a real difficulty. How do you get people to volunteer their hands? They all love God with their hearts. But how do they put their hands to the work? Well, the first thing I see in chapter 2 is that they have to discover God's hand. So let's look at chapter 2, follow in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, now about it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, because you don't rain on the king's parade. Oh, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate? And its gates have been consumed with fire. And the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's a very short sentence, which means I sent an arrow prayer. Sometimes we have long prayers, but sometimes we have to have short prayers. Arrow prayers, I call them. You just quickly shoot a prayer and say, Lord, I don't even have time to describe what I'm asking for, but you know. Answer. So I said an arrow prayer. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Obviously, it thought about this. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and also for the house to which I go. And the king granted them, because the good hand of God was upon me. And I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that somebody should come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Things haven't changed to this day, have it? So I came to Jerusalem, and there I was there for 3 days. I rose in the night, and a few men with me, and I didn't tell anyone what God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates consumed by fire. And I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up by night by the ravine and inspected the wall. And I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials of the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, "Let's arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. That little sentence there, that verse. I told them how the hand of my God was with me. So they put their hand to the good work. What I discover here, two little things about what's our hand in this and what's God's hand. We first discover God's hand. Whenever we want to do something for good and for God, we first need to discover God's hand. That's the first thing. Nehemiah sensed the hand of God was in the work. Now, God does not equip our dreams. There are a lot of people who have all kinds of dreams and fantasies about what God wants to do. But that's what they are, dreams and fantasies. God does not equip our dreams and our fantasies. God equips His goals and His purposes. That's what He equips. And just because we have something that we can envision and think it would be so wonderful if it happened, and maybe even have some kind of godly purpose to it, God does not necessarily equip. Because He doesn't equip just because it's our dream, if it's not His dream. I like Henry Blackaby in his book, Experiencing God, and it's gone way beyond his book, but where he says, find out what God is doing first, and then join Him in it. God is always first on the scene, long before people arrive, if He's wanting to do something. And Nehemiah sensed that God was at work already. How did Nehemiah discover his hand? Well, first of all, he discovered it in seclusion. It's 4 months since he has heard about the work. What's happened in Jerusalem? 4 months he's been mulling this, stewing over it, praying over it, fasting over it. And in the seclusion of that, after Hananiah had come with his report, he was listening to God. What is God wanting to do here? What is He doing here? Many of us don't want to wait 4 months. I'm terrible at waiting. I will tell anyone, patience is my least virtue. I go to the pharmacist and give him a prescription, and he says, that'll be 15 minutes. Well, that's a time for a coffee. I can't wait 15 minutes roaming in a pharmacy. There's got to be something to do. That's too long. That's the way I am. It's a fault of mine. I know it is, but I'm an impatient man. My wife sometimes reminds me that Rome wasn't built in a day, and I say, well, I wasn't the general contractor. But when God gives you something that you realize this is God at work, this is not my dream, this is His goal, this is His purpose, even then, we don't have to rush. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, the prophet says, behold, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? It's the very first stone by which everything else is measured. Okay? God lays a cornerstone. So obviously, if there's a cornerstone, He's planning to do something. But then the prophet says this, He who believes will not be disturbed. And the Hebrew means will not make haste. Just because you see a cornerstone doesn't mean you have to be in a rush with God. We can patiently wait for God to do something, because God puts His hand in first. So here he was in seclusion. He prayed. He had reasoned out the opportunity that he could be in a plan of approach. And only 4 months later, he came with a gloomy face to the king. I like that because I wear my emotions on my sleeve. I would have been with a gloomy face the first day. It must have taken a lot of self-control for all those months to still put on a happy face for the king. But the day finally came, he said, okay, today's gloomy face day. And he realized the king might ask, something's wrong. And he realized this was a risk venture. But he had planned this out, it seemed. Sometimes we think that planning is somehow not a part of working for God. But if you haven't planned for success, you've also planned to fail. Clear thinking, good organization could not be substituted for by prayer. Prayer preceded it, but planning and reason was a part of this too. Prayer is to help the planning, but not to do away with the planning. So this had all happened in seclusion. 4 months he had just dwelt on this. He saw God's hand in seclusion. Secondly, he saw God's hand in his own survival. I was very much afraid. He knew how slim the chance was to be spared with his own life if he took a risk and came gloomy to the king. He could forfeit his life, but he felt somehow he was spared for a very special purpose. When the king asked, what is this about? This gloomy face. This gloomy face. I meet a lot of people, and every once in a while you meet people who take on a task, and you get this sense that their entire life has somehow been for this special purpose. You ever meet people like that? That somehow God has just prepared them all their life for this, like Esther, for such a time as this. I think of that in my own life. I've had all kinds of pastoral ministry, all different, all varied. I always wondered why the Lord never allowed me to duplicate. It would have been so much easier to just duplicate my ministry in 6-7 different places over my lifetime of pastoral ministry. But they've all been different. So I always had to change and adjust and get to know a different style of ministry. And I've had success and I've had failure. And I've often questioned the failure until I became a superintendent. And I realized, for such a time as this, this is exactly why I've had all this experience. This is exactly why I've known success, but also failure. Because that's what I deal with all the time. For such a time as this, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ has prepared beforehand. It's wonderful if you can walk into something and take it on, and it's your passion, and it's something in your heart that's burning, but you sense that you have been prepared beforehand for exactly this. That this was God's workmanship. God's hand was in this long before you got there and put your hand to it. So he saw God's hand in his survival and his preparation. He saw God's hand in God's supply. He says in chapter 7 to the king, now get letters for me that allow me to pass until I come to Judah, and give me letters to the keeper of the king's forest. And all of it's provided right there. Imagine having the keys, in a sense, to the king's supply. Well, we all do. If the king is in favor of it, right? Sometimes we want to rush ahead before getting the king's approval. But when God's hand is in it, he's the king. His supply is there. Nehemiah didn't begin a pet project and then ask God to bless. He saw God's hand in leading in the supply. Now, when the supply is lacking, I think people, sometimes we have to ask very seriously, is this God's leading? Hudson Taylor said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Well, if it's lacking supply, then we need to kind of ask, is this God's work? Or has this just become my work, my pet dream? Or am I not doing it God's way? Maybe it is his work. But God has something else in mind as to how we go about it. So he saw God's hand in God's supply. But Nehemiah began with God's hand. He discovered where God was already working, and then he could invite the people of Jerusalem to join God. The God of heaven will grant us success, he said. How did he know that? Because he saw where God was working. He saw where God was working. Do you know that God can do far, far more than we can do? When God puts his hand to something, it's amazing what God can do. And sometimes he does it with things that you just wonder, well, how did that happen so quickly? Of course, now we have all kinds of things like media and that somebody just posts something and they don't even think anything will come of it. And next thing, they've got hundreds of thousands of dollars for something. It's amazing. It's not always the media that did it. God sometimes had his hand in that. You remember in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, Moses sends the plague of the insects upon Egypt and says that when he's doing some of these plagues, that the magicians actually replicate it. But that one plague they couldn't replicate. And they come to Pharaoh and say, This is the finger of God. Now that's something. They didn't say this is the hand of God. They said this is the finger of God. If God can do all that with a finger, imagine what he does when he stretches out his hand. Right? He stretches out his hand. Well, Nehemiah noticed God had stretched out his hand. And find out where God's hand is, and then stretch out your own hands. They put their hands to the work, verse 18. God has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. He has no voice but our voice in the end, right? But he has to be there first. God was at work. Now the people could volunteer their part. The people were unique, were used to things as they were. It's the way it's always been. They had tried once before to build things, this wall, but it hadn't gone very well. They had kind of become indifferent to their plight, their reproach of a city with walls, this ruined testimony of this holy habitation. Until Nehemiah came along and said, look at this mess. You call yourself a city? This is the city of the great king. Folks, we got to do something about this. God's already at work. Why aren't you at work? They needed fresh eyes. Sometimes in churches we need fresh eyes. We do. We can go to the same church time and time again and we don't see things anymore. Because we're so intent on just seeing the people we want to meet. We forget maybe what the parking lot looks like. Or whatever. I was in one church built by European people, tradesmen. Now, if you're European, you know that in Europe they do things right, right? And this was a church building with beautiful, ornate, beautiful wood structures all over. Just beautifully done. Beautiful sanctuary. Beautiful church building. And they were so proud of the front doors. Their resident German craftsmen had got thick oak planking. Double planked it, drilled holes through it, put doweling through it, glued this thing together, solid oak doors, this thick, I'm sure, 4 inches. And you came to the church and you pulled on that. But they had good doors. They were never going to be broken. They were never going to wear out. They were proud of those doors until I came along. And one day at a board meeting, I said, you need to change those doors. And they looked at me, what kind of a scoundrel are you? What do you mean? Don't you know who made those doors? That's European craftsmanship. Those are the best doors you could find anywhere. Handmade. I said, yeah, but do you know what those doors say? Keep out. I said, what do you mean, keep out? A door means to go in. I said, no. Look at any public building. If people are supposed to come in, they always put glass doors so that you can see what's on the other side. When you've got a totally opaque door like that, you're saying only the select people who know what's on the other side are supposed to come in. Right? Well, they were aghast that somebody should even suggest that. But they had never even realized it, what those doors were saying. Fresh eyes. Didn't go too well. And they still have those big, thick doors. That's okay. Sometimes we need fresh eyes. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he meets a man with a withered hand. Jesus, I've often thought, this is the weirdest thing about Jesus. He says, put it forth. That's like saying to somebody who's on a wheelchair, stand up. I always thought, why would Jesus do something like that when he knows he's got a withered hand? But the word there actually means atrophied. Do you know what atrophy means? Atrophy means that you've lost your muscle mass because you haven't used it. Medical people say you lose 5% of your muscle strength every day you're on a hospital bed. That's why you can go through major heart surgery, hip surgery, whatever, and they got you up the next day, sometimes the same day. They don't want you to lose even 5%. Because the next day it's going to be 10% and 15%. You're going to have to make that all up, whatever you lose. And Jesus commanded the person to stretch out the withered hand. He's saying, exercise it. Many churches have people with withered hands. Withered hands. The energy and muscle has atrophied not from disease, but from disuse. And in Jerusalem, there were people who had tried rebuilding the walls once before. It hadn't gone well. So they had sat down and quit. And they no longer realized what they could do if they had kept working. One person can mobilize a lot of people. Goliath empowered the Philistine army, but David's courage empowered the Israelite army that had been cowering. And sometimes we need a David or we need a Nehemiah to just say, guys, put your hand in and let's get exercising this thing that's atrophied. Nehemiah knew, God's hand is with me. So he told the people, now volunteer your hands. Volunteer your hands, and it says they put their hands to the good work. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. That's it. God's hand and our hand working together. But people, it always starts with God's hand. God's hand. One of our children reached the age of independence very, very early. It was about 2. I wasn't quite prepared for that. I thought it would be more like 18. But at 2 years of age, our daughter insisted that she no longer needed any help at the table. Didn't matter how hot the soup was, how big the platter of meat was. She could do it herself. Herself. I'd do it on my own. And I discovered something. I always wanted when she was grabbing for the ladle or something like that to put my hand over her hand. She got very upset. Do it myself. So I learned something else as a parent. I would first put my hand on the ladle, and I would say, now you help Daddy. Made all the difference. And she thought she was doing the bulk of everything. She's a pretty independent girl, still is. Well, people, that's how it works with God. God always puts his own hand first. And he does the bulk of it. Then he says, by the way, you can put your hand on mine and give Daddy a hand. And then we do it together. It's always a matter of hands. But it's always a matter of God's hand first. It's a little bit like salvation too, isn't it? God's hand always first reaches down. And then we reach up and grab his. But his hand always came first. So if we remember that, we got it right. How do we work with God? His hand first, then we join our hand on top of his, and we do this thing together. May God bless you in that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you so graciously invite us to help you. You're always at work long before we are. You have dreams and plans long before we have them. So, Father, help us to be much more aware, to have fresh eyes as to where you are at work, and then put our hand to your hand and join you in it. Lord, I pray now that as this church goes forward into the week ahead, that they would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their work in the Lord is never in vain, if it really is the Lord's work. Amen.